we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 to begin tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll start. And as I mentioned this morning, we are going to be taking this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening to look at the topic of eternal security. And I do that because we have kind of glanced by the topic a couple of times as we've been going through 2 Peter in particular. And I have talked a little bit about believers, talked a little bit about enduring, and there have been some questions that have been communicated back to me about that. And there were enough of those where I thought, you know, this is probably something, and I talked with the elders about this, and we decided this is probably something just to make a part of our service altogether. Not sure if those questions were the tip of the iceberg or not, but it's something that, having come up a couple of times in 2 Peter as a part of the message, I just thought it would be wise to make it the entirety of a couple of messages. We're splitting it into two parts for what I think tonight, by the end of our time, will be obvious reasons. And tonight, we're going to look at just a part of the larger conversation. Really, what we're going to look at these next 2 weeks is salvation from start to finish. Eternity past to eternity future. It shouldn't take that long. But we are going to start in eternity past, and we want to come up to basically the point of conversion. We want to look at salvation as the Bible describes it, from eternity past to conversion. Next week, we'll look at salvation from conversion to eternity future. As I do that, some of you might wonder, well, I thought conversion was salvation. Conversion is a part of salvation. Conversion is, in a manner of speaking, the beginning of salvation for us as human beings, but it's certainly not the beginning of salvation in God's mind. And what we want to do is look at what salvation entails as we contemplate this subject of eternal security. Now, the reason I want to start way back in eternity past is because where you start your aim determines where you'll hit the target. A couple weeks ago, Haywood and I went out and we did a little target shooting. He got a new bow and arrow, and so we were testing it out. He's now embarrassed because I told a story about him. Makes it more personal, buddy. They think that we're real people if we talk about bows and arrows. I don't know what that means, but at least y'all chuckled at the beginning. And we're going to need a little bit of levity on the way through because we are going to take some time to kind of, I don't want to say barrel through, we're going to move through a number of scriptures. And we're going to do that because what God has to say is far more authoritative than what I have to say. And I will be tempted to do a lot of explaining, and that's not going to instruct us the same way Scripture is. So I want you at least to be smiling at some point tonight, all right? And that's now, and I hope that by the end we will be rejoicing in heart. But back to the whole bow and arrow thing. When you're shooting an arrow, firing an arrow, however you want to say it, you've got to aim that arrow. And if your aim is literally just a quarter inch off at the point of the bow, you're going to be inches off or feet off, however far away your target is, when it reaches the target. So slightly off here, I'll give a slight there, means I'm going to be off by the time I hit that wall back there. I'm going to be off about 4 or 5 feet. And really, when we talk about eternal security, we're talking about something that's over here. This is now off the mic because I didn't bring this in. When we talk about eternal security, we're talking about something that's down the line from the beginning of the process that's way back here in eternity past. Now, God doesn't get it wrong in eternity past. And God doesn't get it wrong in eternity future. God doesn't get it wrong in our lifetime. But if our understanding of what God did in eternity past is a little bit off, then our understanding of what God does in the present and the future will be a little bit off. Trust that makes sense. It's a perfect analogy in my mind, and I hope somehow I conveyed it to you. We want to get ourselves really sighted in the same way God does about salvation from the beginning, so that when we get to the part about now, conversion, and going forward, eternal security, we are on the same trajectory as God is. And so we're going to start with God's initiative. Our first point tonight is God's initiative in eternity past and the past. God's initiative in eternity past and the past. We start in 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. And we are going to go to a number of different scriptures. If you want to jot them down, you're welcome to. If you want to turn to them and look at them, obviously that's highly recommended. Some of the scriptures, I'll just mention the reference and encourage you to go back and look at it later. But as we look at God's initiative in eternity past and the past, our first topic under that first point is the initiative of election and predestination. The initiative, God's initiative, of election and predestination. And if you're a young person taking notes tonight, depending on how young you are, you can draw the arrow, you can write down some key words that you hear, and I'm going to be doing a lot of reading, so if you can recognize a reference, you can jot that down, and that'll be helpful. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." This is why we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I'd like to just point out to you that this verse tells us something very important about our salvation, and that is that it is passive in terms of being born again. When you and I think of being born again, we should think of being born again as something passive happening to us, as opposed to us actively being born again. Now, this we all understand this, right? Because none of us birthed ourselves. That would be quite the medical miracle. None of us birthed ourselves physically. None of us birthed ourselves spiritually. We are born, as it says here, we were caused to be born again by God's great mercy. I will resist the temptation to move on to what verse 5 says, but when we look at eternal security next week, verse 5 is helping us to understand salvation is this long process and helps us to understand about eternal security. But our point right now about the initiative of God's initiative of election predestination is that God caused us to be born again. We did not born again ourselves. We did not rebirth ourselves. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," he's not giving him a command, "Nicodemus, go get born again." He is stating that Nicodemus needs something to happen to him that God did. And later in chapter 3, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, then we get an idea of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit move you as the Holy Spirit decides. We won't look at that chapter tonight, but if you would take some time to look at John 3, look at the context and think about being born again as not an active command, but as a passive gift from God to people, I think you would see the analogy really come alive of what the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians chapter 1 is a classic passage on election predestination. I invite you to join me there. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 in verse 3 starts out in a fashion very similar to the way Peter did. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Verses 7 and following just continue to build on that theme and tell us more about this a gift and these heavenly blessings, or these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Obviously, for our purposes right now, we're looking at verse 4, which tells us that God, First Peter tells us God caused us to be born again. Now Peter instructs us that we were chosen. This born again was not an oops moment, but it was God's choice. And that choice was made before the foundation of the world. Which causes us to understand that God knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden. And created everything we see and don't see in 6 days, knowing what would happen. Because he chose believers before the foundation of the world. The time frame takes us back somewhere in that time before time. The God who owns time made a choice. And what did he do? He did this, or how did he do this? Verse 5 says, at the very end, he did this according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glory. As you and I contemplate the discussions, the debates, sometimes the acrimony and animosity that surrounds discussion of predestination and free will, those who advocate, I believe correctly from Scripture, the reality of election and predestination need to be reminded of the purpose of that. And it is not to debate, not to argue, not to press a point. It is to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. As we continue here, I hope that builds within us. The choosing that God does is far different from the playground choosing of teams that we're used to. You remember the playground choosing of teams, whether it was dodgeball or kickball or wiffle ball or whatever it may have been. You've got a dozen kids out there, you've got two team captains, and then a fight starts. And then they break up the fight, and then they start choosing the teams, and then recess is over, right? That's how it they're choosing teams, and why did the team captains choose the kids they choose? Because certain kids have skills, and those are the ones that are chosen first. Now, as we're going to go through here, we're going to be enlightened about God's choosing and who he chooses and why he chooses. But a little bit of a sneak peek is God doesn't choose people because they're morally superior and fit to be his servants in the kingdom of God. He chooses rebels in spite of their rebellion, and it results in the praise of his glorious grace. Revelation 17, verses 7 through 8, or maybe some verses you could look at later on at home. There is a reference there to the book of life that has been written since the foundation of the world, and I'll let you read those at home. If you would go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6 gives us Jesus' words about election and predestination, though he does not use those words exactly. We certainly get the sense in John 6 that this is his topic. John 6 brings us to a bit of a midpoint in Jesus' ministry, a high point in terms of popularity. He's fed the 5,000. He is being pursued to be king. And when the people find Jesus, the miracle worker, popular, then Jesus starts to reveal what it means to be a follower of Jesus the King. And as he does so, we find, ironically, he loses followers. Not the way we would go about building a movement, but it's the way Jesus in his wisdom did. I'm going to read a few different verses because we don't have time to read the whole section. I want to start in verse 37. Once again, God's initiative in eternity past and in the past, and our first topic under consideration is election predestination. It says, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, excuse me. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. An unmistakable line that Jesus draws. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Understandably, that's difficult for us to ponder in our day, and it was no different back in Jesus' day. So let's go to verse 60 of John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, and that would be the entirety of his message that day, particularly the part about believing in him being compared to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Now, I must grant to you that as we look at this passage, there are multiple ways in which the word disciple is used. And obviously, it's used in a very broad term. That is, anyone who follows Jesus for any period of time. Also, when we look at Jesus choosing here, we recognize that he said that he chose the 12, and yet he chose one who has a devil or is a devil, referring to Judas Iscariot. So when Jesus talks about choosing here at the end of John 6, he's speaking not strictly in terms of eternal salvation. He's speaking here strictly in terms of choosing 12 apostles. And yet what he is doing for us and what he is allowing in this story is for us to understand that in groups of people who follow Jesus, no man comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. No one is really in right relationship with Jesus unless the Father draws him. Move ahead to Acts chapter 13. I recognize I'm leaving unanswered questions, and what I like to do is move through all of these references so that we get a full picture of the choice that God gives, the choice that God reveals he makes. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Help illustrate for us what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. Acts 13 is part of that very first missions journey. Paul and Barnabas take off, and they go into modern-day Turkey, ancient Galatia, and they preach the gospel to these people in this Antioch, in a region known as Pisidia. And it tells us that in verse 48, what the results of their evangelism were. When the Gentiles heard this, and you would have to read everything above 48 to know what this is, and we won't take time to do that tonight. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Who believed? Who believed the gospel message that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed? It says that those who were appointed to eternal life, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom the Father had drawn. In real terms, outside of, if we could say it, the theory of John chapter 6, in the real world of evangelism, those who believed were not the ones who Paul convinced the most. Those who believed were not the ones who were predisposed with a moral life that was kind of halfway to accepting Jesus. Those who believed were those who were appointed to eternal life. And so it continues to this day, for we read in Romans chapter 8, the teaching. And if you would go to Romans 8. We have Jesus' teaching in John 6 before the gospel proclamation. We have that example from Acts chapter 13 of the gospel proclamation, and what we have in Romans chapter 8 is an explanation of what we see in Acts 13 and a further explanation of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. It says in Romans 8, starting in verse 29, and obviously these are familiar verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul compresses into these two verses a number of theological concepts that have their root in God's foreknowledge and God's predestination. Some would teach that God foreknew first who would believe, and therefore he then predestined those to believe. And that predestination is then to result in a conformity to his Son, an obedience that is resulting from faith, just as the book of James talks about. And that moves us on to a calling because of the predestination, etc. What we have to note from these verses is that Paul does not tell us what was foreknown about those who are predestined or called. But what Paul later tells us in 2 Timothy 1, I think, is very instructive. So I invite you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, starting at the end of verse 8, it gives us a little bit of explanation about what may or may not have been foreknown. It tells us in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and glory, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul takes us once again right back to eternity past, where there is a calling that took place, but he tells us what that calling is based on and what that calling is not based on. And that calling is not based on our works, but that calling is based on his purpose and his grace. We'll note a little bit later on what our works are really like, but suffice to say, in clarity right now, our works don't factor in to God's calling or foreknowledge or predestination. It is God's purpose and grace that direct the calling, the foreknowledge, and the predestination. If you're still in Romans, which I noticed a few of you didn't turn over, just by the pages that didn't turn, would you go to Romans 9? And I would encourage all of you to go to Romans 9 at this point. Because what Paul begins talking about in Romans 8, he continues with in Romans chapter 9. And actually, he'll talk about this for a few chapters. And I need to read a number of verses so that we follow the flow of thought and understand what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 9, and we start reading in verse 9. Once again, we're trying to get our arrow lined up back at the beginning of eternity past so that when we shoot, we're in the right spot in the present and our future. Romans 9:9, for this is what the promise said. And he's here relating the story of Abraham and Sarah. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? These are very logical questions, or very understandable questions, at least from a human perspective. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? For who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? If I could be candid for a moment, there are certain verses in Scripture that I don't know about other pastors or preachers. There are certain verses in Scripture I really don't want to read because people expect comment on them. And quite honestly, they are theologically important, they're theologically accurate, and talking about them requires theological precision. And I don't have one of those long poles to keep me on the wire, I feel like sometimes. I think the way Paul lays out the argument is first of all, vitally helpful. Because he lays it out with a keen understanding, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He lays out the argument in terms that is really a dialogue that meets us exactly where we are. He brings to us a truth that clashes with our worldview of equality and fairness and equal opportunity. He brings to us this reality that Jacob was chosen, and the word loved can rightly, within the Hebrew, be understood as a choosing, and the word hate can rightly be understood as rejecting, for the Hebrew does not attach the same emotional aspect to those words that we do in English. Jacob I've chosen, Esau I've rejected. And the truth God teaches to us, as Paul writes, is that there is nothing that those boys did to earn those statuses, and there's nothing unjust about God doing so. Because he is the potter and we are the clay. And yet these verses in no way negate what we read this morning out of 2 Peter chapter 3. That God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now as you listen to that, you do this. And you can't make those meet. We'll take some time next Sunday. I neglected to mention this morning. We will take time next Sunday to look at the wills of God, the plural wills of God. God has more than one will. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. That will help us to understand how Romans 9 and 2 Peter 3 and verses that we looked at from other places come together. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 to get Paul's conclusion about an extended conversation he has then off of this. Obviously, he doesn't end where I did in Romans 9. He continues, and he continues along the same vein. And as he continues, he tells the Gentiles, you should be thankful for God's choosing, God's sovereignty, God's election. Though you will not understand it, though it will not make sense to you entirely, this is his conclusion, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Quoting now from Isaiah, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we ponder God's initiative in election and predestination, we will come to a point where it does not all make sense. But we must come to a point where we say, from Him, to Him, and through Him are all things, and He should get glory forever. God's initiative in election and predestination brings us to that point. There's a reason that God had to take that initiative. I'm going to just read for you some verses that are very familiar, but they should inform us and in our line of thinking here and getting our arrow lined up, these verses are important to us. Why? Our next topic here is the necessity of God's initiative in our past. The necessity of God's initiative in our past. Why did God have to go to all this troubling? Why did He have to choose? And why did He reject? Because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What Adam and Eve did in the garden to us is seemingly insignificant. They ate from the wrong tree. I mean, intentionally, but all they did was eat from the wrong tree. And they didn't murder anybody. Isn't that our classic line when we do something wrong? I mean, I didn't murder anybody. What's the big deal, right? But what they set in motion is a heart disease that has perpetuated from Cain all the way to the child born in the last 60 seconds. At whatever location on the earth you want to go to. And that is a heart that is desperately sick and deceitful above all things. We know Romans 3:23, that all of us together are considered guilty. That's the reason for the initiative. Galatians 2 tells us that we can never be justified by the works of the law. The reason God has to pursue this initiative is that we are in need of justification. We're in need of getting lined up once again with God and His character, and we can't do that by the works of the law. There's no way that we can earn a right standing with God again. Your children, kids, you live at home. You've probably done some things you weren't supposed to do before. I'm pretty sure as I look throughout this room, I can say this with 100% confidence. Your parents don't kick you outside for the night and say, you need to obey for a few hours before we let you back in the house. All right, right? That doesn't happen. Here, at least, thankfully. Parents, if you've thought about it, just don't even smile or smirk at me, right? No, we don't earn our status as children in human terms, and we cannot earn our status as God's children in spiritual terms either. We go further, Isaiah 64, even when we do look at what we see as good behavior, Isaiah 64 reminds us what that really looks like to God. We've all become like one who is unclean. In the law, one who is unclean is one who had to be avoided, and women once a month were regarded as unclean. And so what Isaiah says next is graphic and is very clear about how we should view our own supposed obedience and others. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, and the wording there goes to something medical and monthly. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even the good seemingly that we do is entirely unacceptable. This is why God has to put forward this initiative. We should be getting the idea that we are stained through and through and incapable of pleasing God. And Ephesians 2 gives us one more metaphor. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The reason God needs to take this initiative is because we were walking dead men. One of the current contemporary jokes or themes is something called zombie apocalypse. I must have crossed a threshold somewhere because I don't understand zombie apocalypse. If you do, maybe you can tell me. I know the government, with tongue-in-cheek, issued an alert about zombie apocalypse a couple days ago. If there's one more way to undermine your credibility as a government agency, go ahead and issue a zombie apocalypse alert. Isaac was real. Zombies are dead people walking. In lore, and there's some sort of, I don't know all the medical stuff behind actual zombies. I have to ask Dr. Agopian or Dan if medically that's entirely possible. There's something that goes on down in the jungles, I think, in South America about that. But at least in legend and lore, zombies are dead people who are walking. And that's what Ephesians 2 describes humanity in his and her natural state. Dead. Yes, walking according to this world, we're very naturally doing what people naturally do, but that is by nature the actions of children of wrath. We're just like the rest of mankind. It doesn't really look strange that we're doing what we're doing because we're doing the same thing that other dead people are doing as unbelievers. And so God, knowing beforehand that this would take place, makes provision for this. And our next topic, as we look at God's initiative in eternity past, in the past, our next topic is the initiative of the cross in eternity past, in the past. 1 Peter 1:18. Peter knows these people were not ransomed from their futile ways. And if you think about dead people walking, their ways are futile. Peter knows they're not ransomed from futile ways inherited from their forefathers with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. My friends, the cross was never plan B. The cross was always plan A. Because God always knew what humanity would do. I thank God the cross was not plan B. Because what if plan B doesn't work? Is there a plan C? I don't know about you. Sometimes parents have kids who are real concerned about what the plan is. And if the plan changes, it kind of messes up their day. We as humans are fickle. We'd be all concerned about plan B if plan A didn't work out, and then plan C, and we kind of keep going through the alphabet if we want to. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And God's provision for us is well understood, but we remind ourselves of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But our right understanding should be this: he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All that dead man walking stuff, all about the heart that's deceitful above all things, Jesus was wounded for that, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's God's initiative. That's God's idea. Abraham didn't talk to God one day and say, hey, you know what? I look around at humanity and they've got a real problem. Why don't you make a sacrifice for that? Moses, as great as he was, didn't go up to Mount Sinai and say, you know, I've noticed these 2 million people are really rebellious and stiff-necked. I've got an idea for you. Why don't we, David? No. No, this was God's plan. Because what humanity typically comes up with is human sacrifice on top of a pyramid in Central America. a golden calf. With even the best attempt to worship the one true God, it's a golden calf. That wasn't a false idol they were. It wasn't a false God they were seeking to worship with an idol. That was the one true God they were seeking to worship with that golden calf. See, this is what we naturally come up with. What God comes up with is when we are going our own way, he puts Jesus, our iniquity on Jesus. Hebrews 9. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that is, the tabernacle and the temple, to be purified. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then Jesus would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that coming judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Yeah, listen for the trumpet, because Jesus died once for all sinners and all sin. And that was God's idea. Romans 8:3, I recommend you read that at home. 1 Peter 3:18, love this. It's on which one? Is 1 Peter 3:18, Phil, on that banner right there? No, it's on that one back there. Is that correct, Tim? 1 Peter 3:18? Good. Are you positive? Okay, great. 1 Peter 3:18. It's one of our three banners. It's that one back there. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Getting back to God. And these verses, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man. Man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The offer of salvation is made to all. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Call all to repentance, for Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It is sufficient for all. It is efficient for those who believe. We've looked at God's initiative. We move now to humanity's response. Our second, our final point tonight. Humanity's response to God's initiative in the past and present. Humanity's response in the past, humanity's response in the present. And we could add humanity's response as it should be in the future. This is our response to God's initiative. First topic is the biblical response to God's initiative. What is the biblical response to God's initiative? We have a variety of ways of expressing that in our Christianese. Some of those ways are helpful. Some of those ways are not helpful. As a speaker, you don't want people to hear you say the same thing over and over and turn you off. But I hope that there is something you hear me say over and over and over, and I obviously hope you don't turn me off. I hope there's something you hear me say over and over and over so that it almost reflexively sticks with you. And that is, what is the right response to the gospel? Go to Mark chapter 1, if you would. If you've taken a break from flipping the scriptures, please join us now at this time. Mark chapter 1. Because when it comes to the right response to the gospel, this is coming straight from the verses in our Bibles, and I want us to see this. I want us to be clear on this. Because quite literally, my friends, it is part and parcel of making the difference between heaven and hell. We've come to that point where we have something to do with this salvation that God has provided. So far, we've only looked at God's initiative. We're not God, so we don't have any part in that. We learn it, we know it, but now we have to respond to it. What's the right response? What's the right response for us? What's the right response for our children? What's the right response for our coworker? What's the right response for other people's children? What are we going to tell humanity they need to do? Mark chapter 1, starting verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Please turn to Acts chapter 2 next. Acts chapter 2, Jesus, at the very beginning of his earthly teaching, tells us the right response to the gospel. He preaches and teaches for approximately 3 years. He ascends into heaven after his death and resurrection in place of sinners. Acts chapter 2 gives us the account of the beginning of the church. Jesus said, "Wait, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and after you do, go and spread the message." You need the Holy Spirit to spread the message. And when you get the Holy Spirit, go spread the message of me saving people from sin. And so we come to verse 37. They've received the Holy Spirit. Peter is preaching, explaining the phenomena of the Holy Spirit that the people are witnessing. He gives them a message. Once again, you'll have to read the message. There's not time. And when they heard this, when they heard that they had killed their Messiah, verse 36, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you would go just one chapter over to chapter 3. There's another large preaching opportunity, a preaching opportunity to a large audience. And Peter brings essentially the same message. He explains how he could heal this man. And we find this in verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." We move forward to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're looking at these historical sermons and the invitation of those sermons so that we know what is the right response to the gospel message. God had initiated this gospel. How are we as humans to respond? Acts 16 takes us to this story of the Philippian jailer. We know Paul and Silas were in the prison. And Sunday school lessons are built on stories like these, and rightfully so. It's got all the aspects of a good drama, right? There's conflict. There's tension. What's going to happen to Paul and Silas? They're imprisoned for no reason. They're innocent, and yet they're treated guilty. They sing. Irony. They should be moaning. They should be complaining. They should be griping. And God sends an earthquake. And it is possible for everyone to go free, and they don't go free. And the Philippian jailer cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The response is given there. We go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens to the Greeks. I mentioned, referenced this morning. It's such an important passage for us as we begin evangelizing in a postmodern, post-Christian context here in the United States of America, because that's the sort of atmosphere that Paul was evangelizing in. It wasn't post-Christian, it was pre-Christian. It was multiple spiritualities. He talks to them about this unknown God. I want to read the whole sermon. I won't, but I'll go to verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And the last place we'll go in this section is Acts chapter 20. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And Acts chapter 20 is, I say this respectfully, it's Paul's farewell tour. He's going back to some places knowing he's going to be imprisoned and he won't have freedom of travel. And so he's stopping at some places on purpose. And he stops at this place called Miletus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders who are nearby. And he tells them, he summarizes for them his ministry. And this is how he begins the summary in verse 18. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We come back to what Jesus said. When you and I hear the gospel, when we think of giving the gospel to others, when we contemplate what the right response to the gospel must be, we must instinctively think biblically, and that is believe and repent. Believe and repent. Pardon the emotion, if you will. But if we go back to the Bible words and work through the definition of those, we get ourselves far closer to what the gospel is than when we take other phrases and we define them. We're going to have to define whatever phrase we use after we give the gospel to someone and call someone to a response. My friends, let's take the time to use the biblical terms of belief and repent, because they capture what Jesus and God the Father require of us as the gospel is delivered. I say respectfully, I say kindly, but I say clearly. Jesus and Peter never asked anyone to invite Jesus into their heart. Though I used that phrase when I was 6 years old and did put my faith in Christ and did confess my sins. You're going to have to define putting Jesus into your heart, and you're going to have to define repent. Let's define repent. Peter never got up, proclaimed a message, and said, "Make Jesus Lord of your life." Though he certainly believed that, he told people to repent and to believe. Jesus never told people to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Though the scripture does tell us that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. That was never the invitation. We're going to have to define a phrase anyway. Let's go ahead and define believe and repent. Because what happens is believing, trusting, placing our faith in Jesus is really what we mean ultimately. So let's just use that word. Let's make Jesus Christ the focus of the gospel. And when it comes to repentance, that takes us right back to why Jesus died for us in the first place. It takes us back to confession. It takes us back to sinfulness. It takes us back to wretchedness, dead people walking. Let's go back to the biblical words. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you've used some of those phrases I mentioned before, I'm not saying you're a sinner. I'm not saying you're preaching another gospel. I'm not accusing you of heresy. I am exhorting you to a better way. I'm exhorting you to use the words Peter, Paul, and Jesus used. And if I'm accused of that, I'll confess guilty. Peter, Paul, and Jesus used excellent words. Let's mimic them. And let's remember, whatever words we may have used in our prayer, if we are born again, we believed and repented, because there's no other way for us to have the relationship we have with Jesus Christ than to live in belief and repentance. Romans 10 teaches us that. I would encourage you to look at Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Our last topic for tonight. Yeah, last topic. So it all sounds really good. Why doesn't everybody just go ahead and believe? John chapter 10, we've got four places to go. Let's just look at them, read them briefly, and reserve comment. We'll go to the scriptures. John chapter 10. We've seen people responding to the gospel in the book of Acts, and yet we've also seen places where they don't respond. And what this does is it helps us to understand the initiative of God, the intransigent rebellion of humanity, and it helps us, I trust, in our own evangelism to put the pressure where it should be. And I could use that, if I could use that word pressure in quotes. John chapter 10, verse 22. At the feast of dedication, at the time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade, and the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Obviously, we just read verses about eternal security that we'll talk about next week. But here, Jesus is evangelizing, and people do not believe because they are not a part of his flock. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sure you've thought this. I've thought this. My goodness, the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going. You've thought to yourself, the gospel is the most logical thing in the world. Why won't so-and-so just believe it? It all makes sense. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of God." Why do people not believe? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. Why do people believe? Because God has shone into their hearts the light of knowledge so that they can see the face of Jesus Christ. The miracle of creation on day one, when God says, "Let there be light," and in a universe that had never known light, there is immediately light, is replicated in every person who understands the gospel and repents and believes. No less miraculous. And no greater reason to praise. God commands us to deliver the message, but he makes the light shine. John 3. "God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: that light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." The words, I think, are clear enough. And as you and I looked at a number of weeks ago, 2 Peter 1:1, the end of the verse, Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with his. To those not who earned it and obtained it, those who received, those who were granted, those who were given that faith. Reminding us of that incredibly simple and yet incredibly profound prayer in the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The last verse I'll mention. He saved us, Titus 3:5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I did not intentionally give the Holy Spirit short shrift in this presentation tonight. But the Holy Spirit is working, as I mentioned earlier in John 3, in the regeneration, in the rebirthing process. And this is how we are saved. We're saved by the Holy Spirit breaking in and giving us life. The story in Ezekiel about that valley of dry bones. Dead men not walking in the valley of dry bones. And the breath, in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath and spirit are the same. The breath blows across those bones in Ezekiel. And they come to life because of God's initiative. And they walk and they have flesh and they have sinews and now they have a song, right? Them bones, they walk around. And God does the same thing for us. He gives us these word pictures to show us that when we believe and repent, we are participants and recipients of a miracle. That was God's to begin with. And we, my friends, were just fortunate enough in his mercy to get in. Not by works of righteousness, but because of his mercy. I've got a list of privileges he gives to us. We'll save those for next week. I honestly don't know a whole lot about the history of Francis Scott Key, but I'm encouraged when I look at hymn number 17 and realize he wrote it, to know that he's a historical figure who I will probably spend eternity with. And as he contemplated salvation, he penned these words, hymn number 17, that I'd like for us to sing tonight. Lord, with glowing heart I praise thee. There's a lot that we can understand about God's initiative and our response. We must understand because God's revealed it to us. There's a lot that we don't understand. And the whole point is to bring us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 2 and 4 capture my attention for tonight. I'd like for us to sing verses 2 and 4 of number 17. Remembering that what we experience and what we have as believers is something graciously given to us. And yet it is not ours for presumption or pride, or arrogance. It is ours for praise and proclamation.